Welcome on this beautiful first day of the week. We do have lots of ones that's mentioned in the bulletin, lots of ones to remember and to pray for. And so please, please keep all of those in your prayers. There was a time when Indians communicated, talking to each other by drums and by smoke signals. Years ago in the early 1940s, when the atomic bomb was being tested out on the flats of Nevada, a cartoon pictured two Indians sitting on top of a mountain. And they were looking across the barren waste when on the horizon, that big mushroom cloud came up and spread out. As they looked in wonder, never having seen anything like that, smoke like that before, one Indian said to the other, he said, "I wish I had said that." Think about that a little while. A poet, writer, scholar, preachers all through the years have read Paul's statement about love in 1 Corinthians 13, and many of them have exclaimed, "I wish I had said that," or "I wish I had written that." In last week's lesson, I spoke to you about Jesus' words in Matthew 22 in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And if you remember, Jesus answered that scribe by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." I particularly spoke last Sunday morning about the aspect of loving God with your heart, your mind, your soul. And in Mark's account, he adds strength to that as well. Your very being, you're to love God. Jesus then emphasized loving beyond that, that you really can't love God without loving others. Jesus' particular emphasis was on love for mankind, emphasizing in the book of Luke when he was asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing that love for neighbor extended beyond race, beyond social status, or anything else. In my lesson this morning, and also next Sunday morning, I'm going to narrow that concept down some to love of the brotherhood, to loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ. The Bible, of course, always pictures love as being more than a feeling. I pointed out to you last week that there are four Greek words that are translated love in the New Testament. Two of those words, philia and agape, center on our relationship to each other. One of them speaks about brotherly love, that feeling that we have, that closeness that we share, family, brotherhood. The other speaks of a committed love. It is the action of love. It is the kind of love that is based on a decision that we make, and it is like God's love. The word agape is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13 over and over again in describing the love that we're to have. We ask, though, why the emphasis? Why such an emphasis on love? As we read the early in the book of Acts about the early church, we're immediately impressed with the unity that they shared. The early church is made up of Jews. Luke tells us that Jews from many nations under heaven were gathered at Jerusalem. Those became the nucleus of the early church when they obeyed the gospel. And they're described initially as having one heart and one soul. They looked out for each other. They cared deeply for each other. And it showed in all of their actions toward each other. It was not long, though, until a problem arose in the early church about the care of widows. This dissension was bringing hardship to the body, and the apostles dealt with it quickly. They dealt with it decisively. They knew that where there was dissension and strife, the body couldn't grow, couldn't even survive. There had to be a proper love and care for each other in the church, or else the church could not survive all of the things that would come its way. As the gospel spread from Jerusalem, the command of our Lord was to take the gospel to all the world, to all nations, nations in his words, and people became Christians of all different backgrounds. Ultimately, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the gospel was taken to the Gentile world, and so many became obedient to the gospel. The results of Paul's preaching, of course, are outlined in the book of Acts. I like what Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia when in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, he said, "You are all sons of God, sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And then notice what he says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In any given congregation, there would be people from perhaps many different nations, many different races, many different backgrounds. But the intention of the Lord was that in the congregation, there would be unity, that everyone would stand as one before God. And that has to be because of their love for each other. Anytime that you put great numbers of people together, though, there are going to be some problems. And so, for instance, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, there at the church at Philippi, Paul said, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There was a struggle going on there by two sisters in the congregation at Philippi. Paul says, you help them to agree in the Lord. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, John wrote and said there to the church that Diotrephes, he says, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. I would say that they were having a problem there, wouldn't you? The Corinthian church in particular was filled with problems. And in past lessons, you've heard them all before. You can go down through a laundry list of troubles that they had. They were divided. They were following after men. Sin had pervaded the congregation. They had taken each other to court before unbelievers. There was problems about marriage, problems about idol worship, problems about the Lord's Supper, about propriety of women in worship, and then there are problems over spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 were especially troubling. Some in the congregation had special miraculous gifts. Those gifts, of course, was intended by the Lord for the upbuilding of the body. They were to help strengthen the Christians that were there. They were being used, though, as a measure of spirituality by some. That is, somebody who had a certain gift might say, "I'm better than you all are because God has given me this gift." You can imagine someone saying, "God must love me more than you because I can speak in another language without ever having studied that language. I must be important, more important than you are." This dissension and this bickering and fighting was helping to destroy the congregation. In chapter 12, Paul told them that you're a body, you're many parts, but you're all fitted together and you become one in Christ. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, "Beyond that, I want to show you a more excellent way." That most excellent way is, of course, the way of love. And so the Corinthian church needed to think about love, that love is the greatest. It is the most excellent way. Well, there's a lot of reasons that we could say why love is the greatest. It is the greatest because it is godlike. There is no other attribute that more perfectly describes God. John wrote in 1 John 4:8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love, of course, is great because our Lord said that it was the very badge of discipleship. He said to his disciples, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love is the greatest because James said, It is the royal law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. And love is the greatest thing in the world because Paul says it is the most excellent way. The Corinthian church needed to know more about love, more about how love was the solution to the many problems that they faced. And we need to remember that as well. From 1 Corinthians 13, let's think about some reasons again, more reasons why love is the greatest thing in the world. First of all, from verses 1 through 3, we learn it's the greatest thing in the world because without it, there is nothing else of value. Rex has already read these verses. It won't hurt for us to look at them a little more as we go through the lesson. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul began by talking about some of those prized, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. One of those was the ability God gave to speak in another language, as I said, without having studied that language. I'm sure that would have been considered a prized gift. Paul points out, though, that if the heart is not filled with love, that person is in essence on the gong show. It's a lot of noise, but it has no meaning whatsoever. At verse 2 he said, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have the faith to move mountains and have not love, then I'm nothing. Supernatural faith, supernatural prophecy surely was prized and acclaimed by some. It would surely make you feel important that God had chosen you to be a vessel of such miraculous gifts. But Paul says, if you have a mountain-moving faith, if you have the ability to prophesy, if you receive God's message directly, but if you have not love, then you are nothing. At verse 3, he said, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul and I was talking Wednesday evening a little bit about the Buddhist religion, and I told Paul then that when I think of Buddhism, I think of Vietnam and how some of the Buddhist priests would drench themselves with gasoline and set themselves on fire in protest of the government. I would say that's a pretty extreme dedication. But Paul says even that kind of dedication is not worth anything if it is not based on love or without love. To sum all of that up, he says, you might be eloquent, you might be gifted, you might have knowledge, you might be faithful, you might give everything, including yourself, but if you don't do it out of the motive of love, it gains absolutely nothing. Love has to be present for anything to be of value. Well, love is also the greatest thing in the world because of its virtues or its qualities. I think there's something like 14 of them that are given there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, the word used is agape. It means a determination to act in a certain way, a determination to do good to those around us, and in particular, at the church, Corinth, he's talking about brothers and sisters. I like the way David Roper talked about those virtues. He said, love as a disposition of heart or soul becomes the panacea for many of the world's ills. It is a master key that will unlock doors of difficulty and solve many problematic situations. It helps us, or helps to fit us, for any sphere of life. And so look again at verses 4 through 7. We'll walk through those rapidly. But he says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul says love is kind. There are two love is patient. There are two Greek words for patience. One has to do with steadfastness, the other with long-suffering. Paul's talking about here in relationship to people. He's not talking about necessarily in relation to a circumstance, but he's talking about people. Love enables us to tolerate difficult people and circumstances. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And then he says, with great patience and with careful instruction. Instead of being critical of each other, we need to remember that love is patient. Love is kind. And notice a couple of verses there. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and be humble. One writer put it this way in reference to kindness, Lord, make my words sweet and tender today, for I may have to eat them tomorrow. Probably some of us have done that. Love doesn't envy. Love is not jealous. We're not in competition with anyone else. We do not have to be as good looking, as smart, or as wealthy as someone else. Our only competition is against ourselves and what our potential is. Romans 12 verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You know, sometimes it's more difficult to rejoice with people who rejoice as it is to sympathize with those who are in sorrow. Envy sometimes causes us to want to tear down. Love causes us to want to build up. When others are well while you are sick, love doesn't envy. When others are happy and you're depressed, love doesn't envy. When others succeed and you fail, love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. It is not proud. Love is humble. Love isn't putting ourselves down, but rather it is recognizing our abilities come from the Lord, and we are to use those abilities accordingly. Someone has said that egotism is the glue with which some get stuck on themselves. C.H. Dodd was for many years a professor of biblical studies at Cambridge. What he was known a lot for, though, besides the writing of books and besides his teaching, he was known a lot for his behavior towards others, his constantly looking down on fellow teachers, instructors, and on on students and elevating himself up. And he became the object among students and probably some other professors, an oft-repeated limerick. Now remember, his name was C.H. Dodd. The limerick went like this. I deem it exceedingly odd that a bumptious fellow named Dodd should spell, if you please, his name with two D's when one D is sufficient for God. I don't know if he heard that limerick or not, but I thought it was pretty good. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Love is not proud. Love is also not rude. Oh, how the world needs to hear that and know that today. Remember, though, that Paul is writing not to the world. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and they were having problems with each other. And so love has the best manners and the best attitude toward others. Love is not self-seeking. Another translation says, love doesn't always insist on its own way. Love is looking for ways to serve others and not to be served. You remember Jesus' statement where he said, a new command I give you to love one another. And here's the part of the new command. They're commanded to love each other. As I have loved you, that you would love one another. And if there's anything Jesus' life was not, it was not self-centered, not on himself. It was always on others. Love is not easily angered. It takes a lot to make love mad. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Whatever can be accomplished in anger can be accomplished better in some other way. pray. James 1, verse 19, James says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Every one of you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, Paul said, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." In a world where lots of people are wearing a chip on their shoulder, looking for a fight, love is not easily angered. Notice also, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Another translation says, love isn't resentful. A country song years ago talked about a couple who, when they would fight, the wife would begin, he would say in the song, digging up bones, past arguments, you know, past problems. I read about a man who was telling a friend about an argument he had with his wife, and he said, "Oh, I hate it so bad. Every time we fight, she gets historical." The friend said, "Oh, you mean hysterical?" He said, "No, I mean historical. She drags everything from the past and holds it against me." Well, love doesn't keep a scorecard. Love isn't resentful to a brother or a sister or to a husband or to a wife. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. If we will love, we will not be happy when evil triumphs. We will not be happy even when bad things happen to our enemies. Rather, we're going to rejoice in the truth, and we'll rejoice in right. Love always protects, trusts, hopes, always perseveres. That Greek word that is there for protect, it means to support, to hold up, to cover over as a roof, as Christians were to cover each other. Love always trusts. Love is not suspicious of others. Instead of going around thinking people are acting from wrong motives, love will always strive to put the best construction upon another person's actions. And love always hopes. Love doesn't sour on life, but can see beyond every dark cloud, looking for the silver lining. Love really believes that things will work out for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And then love always perseveres. Love isn't going to give up. We will continue to love when circumstances always seem to call for something else. We will continue to love when we are persecuted or hated. I like the way one writer put this. He said, "You could substitute the name God in 1 Corinthians 13 and read it like this." You stop and you think about it. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. God keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then you could also put Christ's name in there, and you can say those same things about Christ. Christ, patient and kind. You could even substitute the name Christian, because that's what I say. A Christian is patient. A Christian is kind. And you can substitute that as well. But here's the real test of this passage. It is to put you in there, and it is put I in there, and then say it from that perspective. How does it fit? I am patient and kind. I don't envy. I don't boast. I'm not proud. I'm not rude. I'm not self-seeking. I'm not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I don't delight in evil, but I rejoice in the truth. I always protect, always trust, always hope, and always persevere. Now, if you read that with me, I think you found it to be a humbling experience. I do. I don't measure up to all of that as I should, and that might be true of you as well, but no matter how far we fall short, that's what we're striving to be. It's striving to be the person that is described in those verses. Last thought this morning is that Paul's last thought about love being the most excellent way has to do with love's endurance. Notice he says at 1 Corinthians 13, and read this with me again, beginning at verse 8, "Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, love never fails. That's what he says. Prophecies were being fulfilled. They would serve a purpose until the written word was complete, and then they would pass away. Tongues would serve their purpose and cease, as would supernatural knowledge. These abilities served their role in the infancy of the early church. These gifts ceased, but he said, love is going to remain. Even faith and hope, as great as they are, they're not as enduring as love. Someone has rightfully said that someday in eternity, faith will be turned into sight. Someday in eternity, no longer will hope be there, because hope is going to be brought to fruition. It's going to be complete. The only thing that's going to continue is love. Throughout eternity, there will be love. Love is the greatest, the most excellent way. Is love the greatest thing for us? Is it the greatest thing for the church? If we don't neglect love in words, do we neglect it in practice? Are we known among ourselves and among others as a caring and a loving fellowship, concerned about others? Are we thought of that beyond the doors of this building? Is love the greatest thing in the world in our individual lives? We have to be devoted to the truth. We have to be knowledgeable of the scriptures, but we must practice all that we know through a spirit of love. Love is, as Paul says, the most excellent way. The love of God is so great that Jesus came into this world and gave himself for your sins and my sins. He went to the cross. He died for us that we might be made alive in him, that we would be saved, free from sin, and then the hope of eternity placed in our heart. Christ's love was so great for us. Will you return that love today through faith, through repentance, through your baptism on a confession of your faith? You'll begin a new life dedicated to the Lord. If you need to come to him, will you, as we stand and sing the invitation?